John 20, 9 to 18. Now there's a certain impulse, before I preach, to say a couple things. There's a certain impulse to, after a week like we've seen in our nation, in so many different ways, to change the text, come up with some sermon to fit kind of the times directly. Not that there isn't a time to do that. But what I've often found by conviction is through our pattern of preaching books of the Bible verse by verse, I find it amazing, but I shouldn't, that God always seems to plan and prepare whatever message is next in Scripture to fit with what we need to hear today. There is no question we are in deep spiritual battles, and those battles have manifested themselves physically now, with laws and things in action. We can't deny those. We can't deny the responsibilities that are before us to our neighbor, to our church, to those in power and government. It'll be unavoidable. Now, there will be no such thing as a secret Christian or a Christian who's just a Sunday-only Christian. You're either in or out. Because the very normal things of life that we see from Scripture might be illegal at some point. How good it is, therefore, to remember that as the nations rage, and they do rage, that God is still God on the throne, and he actually has prepared this time for us. He's prepared these words for us. He's given them to us in the same way that he gave them to the Christians who were struggling in their situations 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or in other parts of the world today. I say all this to encourage us all to think, this is God's truth, and this is relevant and applicable to every stage of life that we're in, every headline that happens. So this is the passage today, John 20, 9 through 18. Witnesses the Resurrection, Part 2. And if you've ever done a large puzzle, some of you like doing puzzles, some maybe not so much, but if you've ever done a large puzzle, you kind of, maybe you had a grainy idea of what it would look like when it was done. Or maybe you didn't even know what the picture would look like. You just had the puzzle pieces. But you know that at some point it's going to be finished, and you can look at it and go, oh, that's what I was putting together, each one of those individual little pieces. Even though if you were to look at every individual piece, you'd have no clue what it was supposed to look like. They all fit together to make a whole. Well, friends, at the end of the Gospel of John, we see the same thing. The picture is emerging from the individual pieces of the puzzle. Everything that has happened will now be complete. Everything that was required of Jesus to be the Messiah and prove that he was the Messiah is now going to be finished. And the question we would ask for this week, as we see the end of the puzzle, we see it all, we see Jesus, the risen Savior, the King, defeated death. He was more powerful. God was infinitely more powerful. He proved that. Here's the question we ask as we look at this puzzle. Is Christianity, therefore, what God has given us, what he has given us by his Holy Spirit, his word, is Christianity the whole of our religion? Is it optimistic or pessimistic? Is it defeatist or defeating of the enemies? Is it victory? Or is it survival? The big picture, the bent, the end of all things, the imagery which should, I believe, be seared in our minds, the categories of truth, the puzzle pieces all fit together. Christianity is entirely optimistic. It is entirely secure. It is entirely hopeful. I want you to juxtaposition that with what is so popular today. We'll call it the woke gospel, the social justice movement. It is wrong, of course, both on its own merits of partiality, of division, of judging you by your skin color or by your social group or non-social group or the things that you stand for or don't stand for, what things you virtue signal or non-virtue signal. It's entirely wrong in that it's all about political salvation, all about horizontal salvation. It leads to terrible legalism. Horrible hopelessness. increasing division. But friends, let me say that beyond that, it's wrong on its own merits, biblically, but it's also wrong in its ambiance, its attitude. Show me a person who's bought into that is not pessimistic and angry and guilt-ridden all the time. Show me somebody that's bought into that comes after me on Facebook, that isn't cynical, as it searches for a perfect church outside the church that Christ has won. As in any religion which relies upon the state, the fickle attitudes of people to solve what humankind can never solve. Political salvation is entirely self-defeating and misses the entire point. How can I say this, therefore, with authority and conviction? Christianity is Godward. It's God-delivered. It can never be defeated. It is, therefore, the bent of optimistic, sure optimistic optimism. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. Consider the great epics that we read. What did Gandalf say to one of the hobbits? Death? No, death is not the end. It's only the beginning. Consider the old preacher in his famous sermon. Why did he exclaim with gusto and gladness, "Yes, it's Friday and I look at the cross, but Sunday's coming. Yes, it's Friday and Jesus is in the grave, but Sunday's coming." Consider the truth. The bodily and physical resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. Why does John's gospel lay out so many evidences and just repeat again and again the same truths to hammer it down from different vantage points? Why is it so important that Jesus bodily rose from the dead? How crucial is that for Mary and for all the disciples to know this? What does that do to their attitude, their posture, their tears? How does it create secure hope eternally and optimism today as we face very real wars in our world? How is this the best news? How is it that the best news in the world ever came from a graveyard and an empty tomb? Let's stand as we read John 20, 9 through 18, page 1077. Starting with verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he, Jesus, must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Friends, this ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Amen. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In John 20, 1 through 8, we read 2 weeks ago, we describe the physical witnesses, the empty tomb, the grave clothes, the absent body, the testimony of people. These are physical witnesses. What do? They established the credibility that Jesus rose from the dead. And John goes to great lengths, inspired obviously by the Holy Spirit, recognizing that this is so crucial to establish all the witnesses. But here in verse 9 through 18, now we have different type of witnesses. They are of the divine nature, angels, Jesus himself. If the verse 1 through 8, the physical witnesses establish the credibility, now the divine witnesses will explain the meaning. Why does the resurrection matter? What does this do for you? And this will all circle around Mary of Magdalene, the great sinner, the former demoniac, a crazy woman who had been freed by Jesus Christ. One might say she loved him, if you can say this sort of thing, more than any else, because she had seen what it was to be on the brink of hell, to be totally out of her mind, to be totally enslaved to Satan, and now have been freed by the man Jesus Christ, by the God-man. What kind of loyalty does that create in a person? What great loyalty. And yet what great sadness for Mary that she is weeping that now he's gone. Was it all a dream? Was it all just an illusion? Is salvation and my now open mind, my free mind, only for this life only? Is there really hope in the next life? So we saw the human witnesses, now the divine witnesses and their explanation. We're going to see three witnesses here. First, we see the witness of Scripture. Verse 9, the other disciples did not believe, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Scripture is an important witness. What's he talking about? He's talking about the totality of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. The Bible that you and I hold in our hands is delivered by God. It is both authoritative and sufficient. It is God's, the Creator's, revealed and given word for you and I today, that we would know truth and error, that we would know the problem and the solution. It is crucial to acknowledge both, that the Bible is both authority and it is sufficient. So meaning this, we are not and cannot ever invent salvation in another way. We never go into the Scripture saying, look at how much I know. I wonder if God affirms what I already know. No. We go to the Scripture that says in Isaiah 66, as trembling before the Word of God. Whatever Scripture says, it is from God. We are the ones who are to change. We are the ones to repent. We are the ones to be humbled. It is God's Word revealed. But friends, Scripture is also organic. It is a unified whole. The early church fathers, the writers of Scripture, those in real time, knew nothing of this separation of Old and New Testament. They knew nothing of this idea, this faulty idea that somehow God was different in the Old than in the New. Friends, it is organic and whole. God is gracious and just in the Old Testament. He is gracious and just in the New Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Salvation is by grace alone in the Old Testament and in the New Testament through Jesus Christ alone. In the Old Testament, of course, he's represented by animal sacrifices, by the law of God, by temples, and by ceremonies. In the New Testament, we see the fullness of plan, what they were all preparing for, what they were all symbolizing. The fullness of the God-man, the new Adam, where the first Adam and Eve had failed. Now the new one sent from heaven, the perfect human being, sinless, not inherited in innocent nature, born of a virgin, to save God's people from their sins, to represent God's people in life and death. God's salvation required a response and obedience in the Old Testament. It also requires us to obey him in the New Testament. There's no such thing as some cheap grace. I mean, I can just claim Christianity and then live however I wanted to live before. No, there's a covenantal transaction. It's called repentance. I receive freely and I return and give my life freely to the Lord, obeying all of his commandments, by grace, in hope. God's promise, man's rebellion, God's gracious acts, God's final judgment, these are all throughout the entirety of Scripture. Scripture has 66 individual books, but it can be broken down by a melodic line of themes. It's a story. God created. He created mankind. He gave us his covenant. We disobeyed it. We broke it. He rescued his people. He redeemed his people. Now he's restoring his church unto the great and final end in the new heavens and the earth for eternity. But also, Scripture has prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecies that dominate the Old Testament, fulfillment that dominate the New Testament. The most important fulfillment is yet to take place on earth in the fallen world, and that'll be when Christ returns. But what we also see here is this. Scripture serves as a witness. The people of God, the disciples, should have known that Jesus would rise from the dead. Where should they have known this? Verses like Psalm 16:10. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Now, there's no passage in the Old Testament that said, there is a man named Jesus, and he will come to earth, and he will rise from the dead. But what they should have known were all the passages about the hope that God gives them in the Old Testament, that if you do this, you will live. If you trust me, you will be forgiven. Hell is not the destination for the believer. God will not abandon his chosen children. Death is not finality. We see that in David and his hopes for his son. I will go and see him someday. We see this in the Psalms. Scripture prophesied this. They should have known this. They should have known that God is an eternal God. That Jesus would not, God would not just fail them because Pilate and those nasty Pharisees and those scheming temple guard decided to kill him. That God didn't fail because Judas usurped God's plan. God's judgment. Death is God's plan. He chose to do this. Death is not something that Satan owns. Just as hell is not a place that Satan owns. God owns it. It's God's place. It's his place of judgment. And it should sober us greatly for those that will not turn to him. But nothing is outside of his plan. They should have known this. We can know this. It's a witness for us. The resurrection was not a happenstance. It was part of God's ordained plan all along. Second, and this is an important witness here. Angels appear. Now, the interesting thing is, I think if you were to look at this passage, you would say, oh yeah, well, it's Scripture. Angels are always in Scripture. Not so fast. The irony is, much like miracles, if you were to read through your Bible this year, and the Bible read through, notice how few times angels actually appear. How few miracles there really are. How there's hundreds of years where, if you want to think about it chronologically, which the Bible does give chronological history, there's hundreds of years there are no recorded miracles. There are no recorded angel sightings for us. If you ever look at your Bible, notice there's really only three periods of time where there's an intensity of really kind of abnormal spiritual action, if you want to call it that, where there's like miracles and like where God breaks his own laws of nature that he's set up. God's providence is throughout. God is always acting, but where God actually brings in like, you know, these crazy, miraculous things. Only three times in biblical history. Biblical history spans thousands of years. You know those three times, right? The Exodus with Pharaoh and the Israelites as he's establishing the nation. We see all these miracles. We see angels. Then you also see with the time of Elijah and Elisha. You don't see angels show up in David's life every time he needs help. I mean, occasionally we see that. But maybe there were more than we realized, but not ones that Scripture tells us about. What does he do? We see miracles and even angelic type activity during Elijah and Elisha's ministry. Why? Because it was the time of great judgment upon Israel. It was a time where God was going to do something. He was calling them to repent. He was preparing them for exile. And then we see surrounding the life of Jesus. When did angels show up? To Zechariah to Mary and Joseph before Jesus' birth? Where do we see angels? Right here. Saw two angels in white, verse 12, seated where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one of its feet. We don't actually see them too often, or at least identified as such in Holy Scripture, and yet here they are. The Garden of Eden, Abraham and the patriarchs, pre-exile and exile, Isaiah in the throne room, the birth of Christ, now the resurrection of Jesus. When do angels show up? They show up to announce big events. They show up to make big public statements. They show up to give great and new news. They show up to show fulfillment. Almost as if they show up, it's almost like if you're going to look through your Bible, they show up where there's a real highlighter that you need to highlight, right? Or they show up where there's an exclamation point. They show up where you're to mark down the page and dog-eared it, because here's kind of the summary thing. Here's the big news. They show up here. This is news. This is climactic news. The witness of the angels. What does this mean? Well, we come here. Third, the witness of Jesus himself. Jesus is here bodily. And yet, we look and say, what does he do and what does he say? Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, Mary, do not cling to me, for as yet I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, from my God to my God and your God. What's he declaring? That he rose again is established. What does he tell them about the resurrection of the dead? That his work as a human being is finished. That there is no more death for him. It's over. Now it's all ascension. It's all onward and upward and forward to the final destination of heaven. But that destination is guaranteed now. There's no more new work to do. No more new things to say. Now it's all explanation of all that's happened up to this point. As we sing in that song, in Christ alone, as he stands in victory, sin's grip has lost its hold on me. What does Jesus say to her? Look at verse 15. Here's what else he says to her. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, the commentators seem to think that this is actually partially a rebuke to Mary to a certain degree. Kind of a public statement. May not be, you know, a real harsh rebuke, but at least it was a kind of a rhetorical, like, what are you doing here? Why are you weeping, Mary? Do you not remember who I am? Do you not remember God's promises? How did you forget? Well, we understand for the human scale. But he said, you knew the whole story. I'm here now. You should have known I would be here. Why does this rebuke to Mary? Do you not remember, Mary, that I am truly man? But I am truly God. So when I was crucified on the cross, it wasn't just merely a earthly human being, maybe the best human being, who was dying on that cross, but God was present there, the God-man, truly God, truly man. There is a sense here that he is leaving. Yet we also see with Jesus here that his body is renewed. He has his resurrected body. And with the glorious ascension, his new words, he says, I'm not done yet. What's there left to do? It's the ascension to heaven. When he says, do not cling to me, there's a sense here in that don't cling to me because I'm leaving. But you shouldn't be sorrowful over this. Rejoice in this. At the resurrection, Robert Gromsky says, Jesus' real self, including his divine nature and his immaterial human nature, were joined to a new, immortal, incorruptible body forever. So we see in the Bible, so he still bore scars, but there was no more corruption in his body. He had his glorious resurrected body. Charles Hodge, the resurrection of Christ as evidence of the sacrifice of his death, as evidence of the sacrifice of his death being accepted and of the validity of all his claims, is a much more decisive proof of the security of all who trust in him than his death could ever be. Well, let's dig in here. What's he saying to Mary? Why does it matter? He's saying this: when you're clinging to me like this, you're treating me still as a mere mortal. You're holding on to the physical things because that's the only way you feel you can have peace. The only way you think you can have peace is if he's present, if he's proving himself to you. But we remember here what he's telling Mary, is what he's telling us. Jesus is holy. He's set apart in a new, fulfilled way. It is better for us that he's not physically here among us, because it means he couldn't be giving his will and enacting his will throughout all of creation, all of the world. He's ruling and reigning over the entire earth today. He's not just here where he could be captured here by his presence. No. He's from heaven reigning over the earth because God is spirit. So whether it's in the throne rooms of Washington, D.C., or the gulags of North Korea, or those jungles somewhere else, in the womb of the mother, or the deathbed of the elderly, Jesus is reigning from heaven today. What Mary's doing is, Mary is thinking that somehow, now that he's returned, she can have him for her own. But the implicit rebuke in here is, Mary, that's not going to happen, and that's not the way to live. You can live now. You can dry your tears. I won't be with you physically, but you know the truth now. Where I am, you will be someday. Now that's the way to live. Where is Jesus today? He's at the right hand of God the Father. Why does he say, touch me not? Do not cling to me. Why? He's untouchable in a way. He's unbreakable. It's sealed and guaranteed. Mary probably is thinking, I got to protect this guy now so that the Romans don't come again. No. His resurrection and return, the enemy's defeated once for all. They cannot touch him anymore. This last week on Tuesday, I wrote two convictions. Here's what I wrote. Put this on social media. I said, two convictions I hold to this day, both true at the same time. This is Tuesday when the Republican election in Georgia was going on. I said, two convictions I hold to be true at the same time. I hope and pray that the two Republican senators are duly elected today. For I am convinced the alternative will further the injustice and destruction of the livelihoods of real people in our nation. And will have consequences even for other nations. I hope and I pray that the Republicans would win. What I believe are biblical reasons. Not that they're perfect people. Not that I even agree with everything they stand for, but I know what the alternative was going to be. That was my prayer. Well, God didn't answer that prayer in the way I was hoping. But my second conviction that I held equally then, and I hold equally today, is this. I know that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, physically from the dead. And I'm convinced that the reality of his presence today at the right hand of God the Father, upholding the world and praying for his people, is the only reality in which I can truly put my hope. The second conviction is much stronger than the first. We can pray for justice to be done. We should pray and act, because we don't know what God's secret will be. We only know what his revealed will is. We speak the truth. We do justly. We love our neighbor. We oppose evil. And yet God, in his secret manifestations of his will, sets up leaders that we don't like. And yet, what's our greater hope? Jesus rose from the dead. He's in heaven today. These witnesses prove that to us. He's not just an idea. He was a person. He really did live. He really did die. He really did rise again for you and for I. So our hope is in eternity in heaven. Now that should give us incredible perspective, even as we grieve and mourn and are worn out and weary. And look at also what he says here. What does he say to Mary? Do not weep, do not mourn, do not cling to me, but go to my brothers, my friends. Notice the terminology here. He no longer calls them, go to my disciples, those guys. My brothers, my friends. There's a sense here in which there's a new changing of relationship in the new covenant. There's a union that is now, that was being formed, that is now complete. The curse is fully overcome. Peace is given. Full reconciliation was happening even on earth as it would be in heaven. We're going to see that in a couple weeks as he actually went after Peter to restore him. Why? Because he knew that God had forgiven Peter. He said, even though, Peter, you've been a complete knucklehead, you still have purpose. You can feed my sheep. I will restore you. I died for your sins. I rose again. It's been finished. It's been forgiven. It's done. Done away with. You have new hope and new life now. Look at the application that we're to have here. Everything about Mary and what Jesus said to Mary, everything that he's going to say to the disciples, are an optimistic application. It's victory. It's hope. It's turning your eyes upward. It's drying your tears. It's not clinging to earthly things like his earthly body. It's confidence. How do we know this? How do we know this is the proper response? Well, look at what Mary, look at her response. Verse 18. Here's what she says. I have seen the Lord. She went and announced to his disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he said these things to her. I have seen my God and your God. This is crucial. What is she saying? She's not saying, hey, I've seen our friend Jesus. I've seen that teacher. I've seen the one that we love. No, she's saying, I have seen the Lord. I've seen the King. That's important. Believe and proclaim that Jesus is King and the King is Jesus. He is not in the grave or on the cross. He has triumphed. What she's implying here is, remember that picture where you're always wondering what would happen? I've seen the picture, the puzzle, it's complete. He's here. He's alive. It's finished. There's no more defeat. Satan didn't yank some of the puzzle pieces away. And now we've got kind of a half puzzle. It's complete and secure and been put in its frame. We can see it. Remember, friends? Remember this? Remember the other witness? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Verse 1 of chapter 20. There is a theological signal that's given here, an imagery. It says this was not the Sabbath day. This was not Sunday. It says, look at verse 1. On the first day of the week, we are told something here. There is optimistic hope. There is an end times view. The work is complete. This is a new beginning. This is a shift from Sabbath to the last day. From Sabbath, a day of rest, to a day of victory, the final day. We still rest in this life, certainly. But it has new meaning for us. The Lord's Day, Sunday, Victory Day, upward and outward and eternal day, resurrection morning. John MacArthur says this, and I repeat this again and again because I think we need to hear it in the dominant worldview of our culture, even sadly amongst many Christians. John MacArthur writes this, says many Christians have an over-obsession with Calvary. With the cross. Not that we don't talk about the cross. That's not necessary. But he said this. This can lead to legalism or license, enslavement. As I've already talked about the social justice gospel. And I say this again and again because it's the dominant worldview, the counter worldview out there, religion out there today. You ever notice how dark, how shadowy, how unclear, no end in sight? How pre-cross it's become? If you can do these certain things to repent of that are not yours, then you can have forgiveness, then you can be right with God. And then when you do that, then there's something else that you need to do. It's a form of legalism, Phariseeism. Have you ever noticed how deceitful and dark and disorderly and divisive it is? Because it places us as if we have to make atonement, prove to God how holy we are, how enlightened we are, how worthy of his sacrifice. Guilt and shame result. It's so tragic and avoidable. They never talk about resurrection. They never talk about the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. But yeah, you and I are knuckleheads, and yet Jesus rose from the dead. We can serve him. We can be free. We are already united in the most united way we ever will be, and that's in Jesus Christ. There's no more division. It's already happened. Not in any sort of meaningful, real, eternal sense. I cannot tell you how crucial this is. This is the morning after the great battle, the decisive battle in which the enemy is defeated. Now we only have to wait until this life is over, until he returns. For returns he will. What do we say to our headlines of our nation today? What do we say against the darkness and the evil and the tyranny that's coming upon us? We call it what it is. We don't deny that. We speak truth. We defend our neighbor. We call out lies. We destroy strongholds. We tell people what not to believe. We call what the enemy is. We defeat and we destroy by the word of God the false gospels that promise an earthly salvation through government, through safetyism, through medicine, but will never deliver, will only enslave. We call those out, and yet, that's a minor chord. We recognize, as dark as it is, this word has not changed. There is no less optimism than they had when they saw Jesus physically. It's the same for us today. The battle's already been won. It doesn't matter how dark it is today, the battle's already been won. There is a change, a new life. Everything today is marching on to Zion. It's mop-up duty. We serve a living Savior. We are resurrected people. We are future ascension people. I want to use this analogy. It's like the great epics. You know the story, maybe Lord of the Rings. For us, because of the resurrection and ascension, it's like Frodo has already thrown the ring into Mordor and it's been destroyed. And yeah, there's still a bunch of those orcs running around, and maybe they shoot an arrow every now and then. But all they do is sneer. They can't really destroy us. The power's gone. It's been defeated. Of course there's mop-up duty. Of course there's residue. But the one who created the universe has won. He's fulfilled his entire plan for us. The grass is growing. The morning dawns. As it says in Hebrews, we've come to an unshakable kingdom that can never be shaken. He has done this. He has won. The four witnesses, Scripture, angels, Jesus, the new day, now the human witnesses, all proclaim this. It happened physically. Christianity is forward and upward. It's entirely optimistic. God will not, his church will not fail. It may look different at times. It may look stronger and weaker. But those who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ really are saved. Those who are justified really are justified. The full number of the elect that God sent Jesus to die for and rescue, nothing that happens in these coming days is going to take any of those away. In fact, we may see numbers added. We may see, we hope, churches restored, repentance happen. The false ideas destroyed. The false shepherds disappear. Of course it'll be difficult, but he's won. It's like seeking the celestial city. It's not defeat, it's just victorious. John Calvin writes this: the resurrection of Christ is commencement of his name, of his reign. The resurrection of Christ is the commencement of his reign. John Stott says this: Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. A.W. Tozer writes this: the account of the life of Jesus Christ is the only biography known to man that does not end with death and burial. It is the only record of human life that joyfully hastens on to the next chapter after the last. A.W. Tozer writes this: the resurrection of Christ and the fact that the empty tomb are not part of the world's complex and continuing mythologies. This is not a Santa Claus tale. It is history and it is reality. John Whale writes this: the Gospels cannot explain the resurrection. It is the resurrection which alone explains the Gospels. Tozer: the moral obligation of the resurrection of Christ is a missionary obligation. The responsibility and privilege of carrying the message and telling the story, of praying and interceding, of being personally and financially involved in the great cause of this great commission. Thomas Watson: we are more assured of rising from our graves than rising out of our beds tomorrow. Douglas Webster, the resurrection of Jesus is something to shout about. It is an explosive event whose fallout affects the entire human race. John 20:31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you believe this, O people of God? Turn to him. Believe him. Let your gaze be focused on what he would have our gaze be focused on. And be freed from the power of sin and darkness. Let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this glorious morning. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would break our pride. You would strengthen us. Help us to rejoice. Help us to live freely. Father, help us to live with glorious hope. Change our speech and our thoughts and our attitudes to reflect this. Thank you, Father, that we do not have to do the work, that we don't have to be like Mary, living in perpetual sadness or gloom, that we don't have to cling to physical things to give us hope and security. Thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would strengthen each and every Christian in our nation, our world today, every church. I pray that you would bring many to receive the good news. I pray that you would use these times to bring people into your kingdom and expand your kingdom reign. In your name we pray. Amen.